But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace of our and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We come to the very last passage in the epistles of the Apostle Peter. This evening we come to 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to consider verse 10 to verse 18. We want to ask the question, how we should live. Now when we wait for an event to take place, or a person to arrive, for a long period of time that person does not appear, or that event does not take place, the long wait can wear away the expectation of the arrival of the event of the person. Have you not such experience before in your life? Many of us can testify to that. There was a time when my family was in an event in Kuching, that lovely city, the most beautiful city in the whole of Malaysia. Believe me, don't say that I'm exaggerating. Don't say I'm biased. I tell you, it is the most beautiful city in the whole of Malaysia. And what happened is that we were waiting for the event, and the minister who was supposed to turn up to officiate it did not turn up until an hour later. And our waiting was just being worn. We were worn down to the point that we began to wonder whether he would turn up at all. And of course he turned up in the end, and we sighed with relief, and it was good that the event could continue from there. But the point of the matter is that when we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he will come, but when will he arrive? After the long wait, we might be worn out. Our expectation may wear away. And that is where the danger comes. We might begin to think that he might not come after all. And that was what happened to many people at that time. And so the Apostle Paul has given three reasons why it is that the Lord appears to be delayed in his coming. He has spoken of his coming. The Apostle Paul also has spoken of his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, while he was on earth, talked about his coming again to judge the world. So from the mouth of the Lord himself, from the Apostle Paul, whom Peter quotes in tonight's passage, and from Peter himself, we know the Lord is going to come. But we who live up to today are still waiting for his return. And in the time of the Apostle, there were those who waited and waited and thought that he might not come after all. But Peter explained to them in the passage earlier, before this, that there are three reasons, verse 8 to verse 9, three reasons why the Lord appears to be delayed in his coming. Firstly, our perception of time is different from that of God. We must remember God is our creator. He is above time. He created time. He is not confined by time. To us, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. Okay? We must not think that the Lord is confined by our perception of time. No, some of us think that it is such a long time. Others think that it is such a short time. When you are happy with something, it appears to pass so quickly. When you are unhappy with your situation, you think it is going to last forever. It seems to last forever. Okay? But that is only our perception. We are confined by time, but not the Lord. So don't ever think that just because we have waited so long, it means that the Lord has forgotten, the Lord is not coming. And that leads to the second point. Not only does the Lord transcend time, He's above time. He's not confined by time. He is actually the sovereign God in control of everything. And it follows, therefore, that what He has promised, He is able to fulfill. Unlike human beings, we sincerely promise something, but when the time comes for us to fulfill our promise, circumstances have changed in our life. And much as we want to fulfill our promise, we are unable to do so now. Like the rich man who has turned to be a pauper, he has to say, "Very sorry, my circumstances have changed. Much as I want to fulfill my promise to you to help you financially in your studies perhaps, but I am now incapable of doing it." See? So God is not limited like that. Instead, God is all-powerful. He is able to fulfill His promise. So don't worry about it, whether He appears to be delayed. What is important is that what He has said, He will fulfill, because He's a faithful God and He's the Almighty God. And the third reason is that there are the elect of God waiting to be called out. God has His time for everything. Even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled His program. From eternity, God has already decreed that His Son will come to save for Himself a people. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not want that time to be too early or too late. His death must be exactly what God the Father has planned from eternity. And that was what happened. Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. It did not occur by chance or by the will of man. Although the will of man was involved and those who killed him were held responsible. But nevertheless, all this fulfilled God's purpose in His own time. So in the time that God has determined, Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to save for Himself a people. And in the same way, the gospel is to go out into the world. We are to preach the gospel, knowing that the chosen people of God are scattered in the world. We do not know who they are until they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Our duty as believers is to preach the gospel to all. And when they come to faith, we know that they are the chosen ones of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have responded to the gospel. But we know that not all the elect are going to be converted through our own preaching. God uses other preachers elsewhere, other believers elsewhere, to bring the gospel to them. And we know that they will not all be converted at the same time. Instead, they are scattered through the history of the human race. And therefore, the Lord will not return until the last of the elect is called in. He will not allow any one of the elect to be destroyed, to be plucked out of His hand. The Lord will wait until the last of the elect is called, and in His time, when the last of the chosen one of God is called in by the gospel, that would be the time when the Lord returns. So these three reasons have been given. And from these three reasons, we should be assured, the Lord will certainly come as has been promised. And when He comes, He will judge the world. Yes, He will return to judge the world. When He came the first time, it was to die on the cross. It was to redeem for Himself a people. It was to save His people. But when He comes back, He will come to judge the world. In the light of this, how should we live? How should we live? And there are three truths that this last passage in 2 Peter tells us that we must know. Firstly, we must live a godly life. It seems such an obvious thing. All Christians should have known this. But it does no harm for us to be reminded. And Peter is constantly reminding God's people. He on many occasions, he keeps telling us that he knows that we know all these truths, but he wants to remind us. And he tells us, he keeps telling us, take for example chapter 1 in verse 12 onwards. He says this, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter is saying, you know most of the things I'm telling you now, but I feel that you will be convinced of the need to be reminded of this truth. You need to be reminded. And indeed, I'm writing this so that it will be preserved for posterity, such that when I am dead, you read this epistle, you are going to be reminded afresh. You need to be reminded of certain truths. So when we come to this truth that of the need to live a godly life, it is something that we need to be reminded of. Don't be too smart. Don't think that you have arrived. Don't think you don't need to be taught this anymore. Let this truth come to you fresh. Let this truth search you again. Let us be reminded of the need to live a godly life. How does this truth come across to us? It comes across to us in verse 10 to verse 13. This few verses show to us the need to live a holy life. And in particular, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Holy conduct, living out a godly life, practically obeying God's law, that is what is meant. Often in the Bible it is called righteousness. A righteous man is one who obeys God's word. He does not hear only, he does not only understand, he does not only feel stirred by the truth, but he wants to carry out what is commanded. That is a righteous man. He actually obeys, then you are righteous. If you are feeling like you want to obey, but you haven't yet obeyed, then you are not a righteous person. A righteous person understands, is convinced, and he acts. Then only then can you say you are righteous. Are you a righteous man? Are you a righteous woman? A righteous boy or girl? Ask yourself. It's so easy to say you know, but did you do it? Too many people hear the word of God, but they are not doers of God's word. Which area of your life you have been spoken to in recent days? You disagree with the preacher, didn't you? You disagree with the church, didn't you? You disagree with that doctrine, didn't you? But it is in the Bible. And what is there for you to argue anymore? Many people say, but I disagree. But who tell you to come here to agree or disagree? You come here to learn. And if it is in the Bible, then you have to obey. If you disagree, you must disagree based on a correct understanding of the Bible. So show us where we are wrong. Give us a better explanation of the Bible. If you can do that, then you can say, I disagree on the basis of the Bible's teaching. It is because I understand the scripture to teach this. But all too often, people can show you where you are wrong and give you a better explanation of the Bible, and yet you want to say you disagree. And that is not right. You are not here to agree or disagree. You are here to learn. And if it can be shown to you where you are wrong and what the Bible actually teaches, the duty is to submit and obey. It is not to man. It's not to a church. It's not to a human institution. It is to the Almighty God that you are answerable. Therefore, there is a need for us to live a righteous life. Then, godliness is a reference to the attitude of heart. We are able to live a righteous life, a life of obedience to God's law, only if we have a reverential attitude towards our God. Any obedience that does not flow out of a reverential attitude towards God is not true righteousness. Righteousness flows out of godliness. There must be a reverential devotion to our God. We fear our God with a filial fear. He is our Father. We are His children. We honor Him, we respect Him, we want to please Him. And out of this attitude of devotion, we carry out His word. So we must have godliness in us. So the attitude of heart and the behavior of obedience, this need to be seen in a person who really want to live waiting for the Lord's return. And this is in view of the fact that the universe will be melted down. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. So a few things can be said about this matter. Firstly, don't believe that the world will end because of a nuclear bomb. If the world is going to be destroyed by a nuclear bomb, then this teaching of the Bible is not valid, it's not true. This teaching of the Bible says the world will still exist when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So how can the world be destroyed by something man-made? Unless, of course, in God's providence, He uses the nuclear weapons that have been amassed through the centuries to time with His return, and He is deliberately going to allow the nuclear weapons to destroy the earth. And that is a possibility. But we say that is unlikely, because what we are told is that the whole universe is going to be melted down. It's not just this earth. It follows, therefore, that it must be an act of the power of God. When He arrives, He's going to say it, and the whole universe is going to be melted down. The Lord does not have to depend on human action. He just has to say it, and the whole universe will be burned and melted down, and new heavens and a new earth will be created. So not only must we not believe that the world will be destroyed before Christ coming, rather we must believe that He will come to judge the world. But the other thing we must note is this, that according to Greek thinking, the word heavens is a reference to three spheres of existence. First, the word heaven is a reference to the atmosphere we live in. So we are in heaven, living in the air around us which we breathe in. So the immediate sphere, the immediate place where we live, that is the first heaven. Then outer space where the stars are, that is the second heaven. Then the third heaven is a reference to the dwelling place of the gods, according to Greek thinking. So the Apostle Paul is speaking truth according to the Greek mindset. He's saying to us that everything that you know that has existed will be melted down. And then a new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. And if that new earth is the place of righteousness, only righteous people can be there. That naturally follows. And righteous people are righteous only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, what are you talking about? Okay. You're talking so philosophically. No, we are not. We are just simply stating the truth of scriptures. When the new earth is created in the new universe, it will be a totally righteous place. No sin will exist. No sin will spoil that place. It follows that the people who are going to live there have to be righteous people. But none of us are righteous. None. Not one. See? And when we are saved, it is not because of the righteousness that we have before our conversion. And it is not because of the righteousness we have after our conversion. Earlier we have learned that the word righteousness is a reference to our practical obedience to God's law. Some people think that they can be saved by doing good works. But the Bible clearly teaches us that justification is by faith alone. In other words, you want God to declare you righteous, declare you forgiven. It is not based on your works. It is based on what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And you must come to trust in Him by faith. Then His righteousness is reckoned as yours. So the righteousness of Christ is counted as belonging to the person who trusts in Him. So you are forgiven by God solely by faith in Christ alone, not by your good works. So that is a clear teaching of Scripture. So when a person finally becomes convicted of his sin and realizes he cannot save himself by his good works, by his efforts, he turns to Jesus Christ and trusts in Him alone who died on the cross to save sinners. The moment he turns to trust in Christ, that is the moment he is justified. That is the moment God regards him no more as guilty, but he accepts him as righteous. But we know he's not righteous in his person. Why does God treat him as righteous? God treats him as righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as his. When God looks at the repentant sinner, he regards him as righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. That is what is meant by imputed righteousness. Righteousness counted as belonging to the person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when you are saved, when you are converted, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you and begins to give you holy desires. But you are still not pure. And the Holy Spirit in you gives you the ability to obey God's law. But you are unable to obey God's law perfectly while you are on this earth. You often struggle with the desires of your flesh. And often you fall, you stumble, you sin against God. And you will have to come back to God in repentance. And you will be fully forgiven if you are still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. So while living the Christian life on earth, you will never be perfect. Although you are indeed growing in righteousness, because now you are able to obey God's law, although imperfectly. You will become perfect only when you arrive in heaven. So while living the Christian life, your righteousness are not good enough. Your righteousness is not good enough to save you. You cannot depend on the righteousness that you have as a Christian to save you. You have to depend on the righteousness of Christ to save you. Okay? So, in summary, you see that you cannot depend on your good deeds before your conversion to save you. And you can't depend on your good deeds after your conversion to save you. You can rely only on the righteousness of Christ counted as yours when you believe. So when you enter heaven, when you live on that new earth where only righteousness dwells, you must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on you. And it is then that you will be made perfect and no more sin will be found in you. In the first place, you are able to live on that new earth because of the righteousness of Christ. And when you arrive there, then you will be made sinless. Now, Scripture is very clear on this teaching, and we know therefore that it is required for us to lead a godly life while on earth to show that we are trusting in Jesus Christ. Although we don't have righteousness of our own good enough to be accepted by God, but nevertheless we must have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, counted as ours. And that can happen only when you repent of your sin and believe in Christ and then live to show that you are truly Christ's disciple. Which one of us is a true disciple of Christ here? We are not looking for absolute perfection in you, but what we are looking for is true conversion. That you have holy desires and you are living a godly life. You are truly devoted to God. You serve God, you obey Him because of reverential devotion to Him. Then, only then, can you be sure that you belong to Jesus Christ. Then the second thing is we must live to serve the Lord, verse 14 to verse 16. In the first place, we must ensure that we ourselves are saved. That is why verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see now what we have explained. You know that Christ will return. You know that there will be a judgment. You know that only those who are trusting in Christ will be found in the new earth. It is only when you arrive there that you will be transformed to become perfect. In the first place, if you do not have Christ's righteousness, you will not be there. And if you are not there, you will not be transformed. Okay? So you need to make sure that while on earth, you have Christ's righteousness counted as yours. So verse 14 is trying to say to you, before you serve God, understand that you yourself must be saved. Don't try to bring the gospel to others. Don't try to save others when you yourself are not saved. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. In peace with God. You must be at peace with God. And you can be at peace with God only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. And you must be found spotless and blameless. And as has been explained at length under the first point, you are regarded as spotless and blameless only by the righteousness of Christ. You cannot rely on your own righteousness. You must have the righteousness of Christ on you. So that is the first point. Ensure that you are saved in the first place. Then, of course, in verse 15, we are told, using the waiting period before Christ returns, use that waiting period to win souls to Jesus Christ. We know that God alone saves, but God's method of saving is for people to hear God's word. Romans 10, verse 17, don't you remember? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God desires Christians to bring the gospel to others. And then God uses the gospel that they hear to bring about salvation to these hearers. Verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul has written about these things. Peter speaks in tune with Paul. Both were apostles of Jesus Christ. They received their teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. They therefore taught the same thing, even though they wrote in different ways. But nevertheless, they approve and agree with one another's writings. These things taught by the apostle Peter has been taught by the apostle Paul. Those who were present this morning would know that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these things have been taught. Let us look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are told in verse 4 of 2 Timothy, there will be those who turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And compare with verse 2, we therefore have to preach the word, be in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So we must preach the word of God. Spend the time preaching the word of God until people are safe, or until they refuse to listen anymore. There will come a time when people don't want to listen. Then our job is done. But as preachers of the gospel, we preach until people are converted or until we are rejected. We go to the same people and preach until they are converted or until we are rejected. That has been the pattern used by the Lord and also by the Apostle Paul. And here Peter is saying the same thing. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Continue preaching, because there will be those who finally refuse to believe. Finally, it is made clear that they do not want to believe anymore. They do not want to hear anymore. Then you have others to preach to. Okay? And another thing to note is that Peter clearly was in fellowship with Paul. Many people think that they were at loggerheads, they disagreed, because Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, mentioned the occasion when Peter behaved hypocritically. On the one hand, he believed that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. But when the Jewish party came, those who insist on keeping Jewish law came, Peter went sat with them. Peter instead showed that he was siding with those who preach salvation by works. So Paul had to rebuke him in public. See, you who teach us salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by good works, why is it that you are siding with those who are teaching salvation by works? And so people make the wrong conclusion that forever Peter and Paul were not on good terms, and for some reasons their emphasis were different. But no, from this passage we know that Peter and Paul taught the same thing, and they were in fact good friends, they were brothers in Christ, they taught the same thing. And you note towards the end of this 1 Peter, which we covered much earlier, 1 Peter, you look at the last chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, look at verse 12. Peter mentions, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, I consider him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." And then in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." And so you see, Silvanus and Mark are mentioned. Who are Silvanus and Mark? They were not helpers of Peter most of the time. They were with Paul. Silvanus and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, these were helpers of Paul. But when Peter wrote this epistle, these two helpers were with Peter instead. And Peter was speaking approvingly of them, and they were obviously working hand in hand with Peter at this time. So this shows that Peter and Paul were in close fellowship with one another. And here in the present passage, Peter is saying, Paul has written to you all. And he has written exactly the same thing. Even though I know that some unstable people, they are trying to twist Paul's writings just as they have been twisting other scriptures. So these are people who are untaught and unstable. They think they know so much when in fact they don't know anything. And they are so unstable. And they come and misrepresent Paul's writings. But note, Paul was writing correct things. Things from the Lord. They were scriptures. And just as these unstable and untaught people twisted other scriptures, they are twisting Paul's writings. So to put it more obviously, Paul's writings are scriptures. And these people twist Paul's writings just as they twist other scriptures. So Paul's writing must be treated as scriptures. And if Paul's writings are scriptures, then Peter's writings are scriptures as well. So both of them were writing those things given by the Lord, by revelation. So what they wrote, what they spoke, were things given to them by God. And therefore, the writings of Peter and Paul must be classified together as the all scriptures that are inspired by God, spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This passage shows that the revelation of God, the scriptures, is sufficient for all our needs to live a life that is pleasing to God, to live a life that is in accordance to God's will. So you must trust in the scriptures. And what constitutes the scriptures? Not just the Old Testament, but the writings of the apostles. In other words, Old Testament and New Testament together form the inspired writing of God. So you must trust in the Bible. The Bible, which includes both Old and New Testament. So we must live to serve the Lord. Live in while waiting for the Lord's return, to serve the Lord. Paul has written about these things. We have learned so much from Paul about the need to preach the gospel. Consider again 2 Timothy chapter 4. How much Paul has emphasized the point that you must preach the gospel. And here Peter is emphasizing, while waiting for Christ's return, just as Paul has written, preach the gospel, serve the Lord. Then thirdly, we must persevere in the faith by spiritual growth. Verse 17 to verse 18. Again, Paul, the apostle, has emphasized this point. We must persevere in the faith. We must not think of giving up on the faith. However difficult our life may be, however much we suffer, we must cling on to the faith. Do not let go. It is as we persevere that God is at work in us to preserve us. It is not a case of God preserve or human beings persevere. No, We must persevere, and if we persevere, God is actually at work in us to preserve us in the faith. Therefore, true Christians will keep on believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, knowing that Jesus Christ will definitely return. We must persevere right to the end. Don't be swayed away by errors. Beware of those who have been shaken by wrong teaching. They are no more steadfast, just like the goalpost. When you play football, the goalpost is fixed. You cannot move about the goalpost. But here come some naughty boys. They try to remove the goalpost. But before they move the goalpost, they have to shake it to loosen the goalpost. Otherwise, they have difficulty pulling up the post. So they shake and shake. And when you are no more steadfast, you are no more firm, then you can easily be lifted, be pulled out. Okay? Don't allow your faith to be shaken by the wrong teachings that are around. Wicked people will grow worse and worse. But you, make sure that you stay firm in your faith. And like the Apostle Paul, Peter is teaching, don't just fight a defensive battle. You must be on the offensive as well. Don't just have antibiotics, but have probiotics as well. Don't just be reactive, but also be proactive. That is using modern terms. You know what I mean? You don't wait until your son is sick, then you bring him to the hospital. Of course, when he is sick, you do want to bring him to hospital, to have him cured. But a better way is to keep him healthy, so that when he is exposed to infection, he remains healthy. He doesn't get sick easily. So that is a better approach. Keep your son healthy. Eat proper food. Have proper exercise. Then if he's healthy, then when exposed to infection, he will stand. He will not easily fall sick like other children. And so also in the Christian life. Don't just fight a defensive battle. Already the Apostle Paul has written about this. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy again. Now this is just one epistle which we are familiar with, which we have been studying in recent days, and we are referring to it. But if we refer to other writings of the Apostle Paul, we find the same thing taught in different ways. And here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Look at this passage, 2:2. Yeah, that is the answer to living the Christian life. 2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It says, flee also youthful lusts. So we have to flee. Don't come and confront youthful lust and play about with youthful lust, and along the way you get drawn away. No, you flee. You flee from youthful lust. But you don't just fight the defensive battle. You go on the offensive by pursuing. So instead of just fleeing, now you pursue. But what do you pursue? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So pursue what makes you healthy spiritually. Pursue the things that will make you healthy spiritually. And you can't do it alone. Human beings are meant to be social creatures. You need the fellowship of like-minded people. So pursue these things together with those who are like-minded. That is why it is important to come to church. You go away from church for too long, you discover you are worn away without your realizing it. And soon you begin to be no more steadfast, like that goalpost that has been shaken. You are already shaky. When people come with other doctrines, you easily get shaken. Your faith is no more firm. Therefore, you must understand the need to be in fellowship with God's people and to feed upon God's word. The way to grow spiritually is not just to jump and to jump to jump. You must take in good food. You can't just be stretching yourself physically. You don't grow that way. You have to eat good food. Then you do the exercise. So this is what the Apostle Peter is teaching here, just as the Apostle Paul. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in grace, to grow in spiritual character, in Christian character, it comes from growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must know the Lord, and you must know His will. and you obey. As you know you obey, then you grow in spiritual stature. So grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So all in all, we have learned three things. We must live a godly life. We must live to serve the Lord. We must persevere in the faith by growing spiritually. These are all basic things of the Christian faith. You claim that you have known all this. But how well have you known? Do you live it up? Are you growing spiritually in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That is more the question we should ask. Often it is that we focus on the first level. We don't go to the second level. We look at things superficially. We don't look at things deeper. It is like we are moved to tears by the sufferings of others. We sympathize with them. But the next level is that we have to cry for our own sins, because those people live such godly lives and you have not been living lives like theirs. So the first level is that you cried out of sympathy for others. But in the second level, you begin to cry for your own sin. You have failed God compared to these people who suffer for the faith. You see? And so here also, it is one thing to claim you know these basic things, but have you lived up to what you know? These words should come as a reminder to each one who calls himself a believer. But I know, and the apostles knew. The apostle Paul, who wrote, for example, 2 Corinthians, in the last chapter, he tells us, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And this is where we must examine ourselves. When you are not truly a disciple of Christ, when in name only you are a Christian, these things are foreign to you. You talk about godly living. You talk about relying on the righteousness of Christ for acceptance before God. All this comes as strange to you. I can perhaps understand the words, but I can't understand it in my life. It's never been experienced in your life. See? And that is where you must be very careful. If this evening God's word has searched you out, and you come to realize that you are not a true believer after all, after all these years you profess to be a Christian, when in fact so many basic things are just foreign to you, it is because you have no spiritual life. You have no spiritual life. That is why you are unable to experience these spiritual things. The right thing to do is for you to begin at the cross of Calvary. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to confess your sins before Him and begin there. Come to plead with God for acceptance based on what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Come, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Make up your mind that from now on you will live for Him. We come to the end of the second epistle of Peter. We have finished first the epistle, now we come to the end of the second. When would it be before we come back to this epistle of Peter again? By the normal way things are going, many of us here will not live to come to a second cycle of the study of this epistle. You would most likely be called home already. And if by this stage you are still not in the kingdom of God, if by this stage you are still not a true disciple of Jesus Christ, I plead with you, friends, tonight, turn to Jesus Christ. Seek mercy from God. Trust in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. And may God be merciful to all of us.